The words of our text come at the conclusion of a statement that has been made by John the Baptist. He has been in discussion, albeit a brief discussion, with some of his disciples about the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been asked for his input into a question, verse 25 tells us, that had arisen between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And his own followers had come to him, as is indicated in verse 26, and they have a question. Whatever had been discussed between themselves and these Jews had influenced them to feel something akin to resentment at Christ. Verse 26, they come to John and they say, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." The discussion that they had had, the words that had been exchanged between themselves and the Jews, and that's a reference, of course, to those Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes, and maybe Sadducees there as well, but it's Jewish religious leaders that are in view here. And whatever discussion had occurred had influenced these disciples of John, men who were good men, men who were believers, and yet it had influenced them to feel resentment that Christ was becoming more popular than John. This was something that disturbed them. They felt that John's influence was declining and that the Savior was becoming more popular than their own master. Now that's a sad thing, but it's often true that the child of God allows personal loyalties to get in the way of delighting in the advance of Christ's name and Christ's honor and the Savior's cause. It's clear that these men didn't quite share in the heart that John the Baptist had. Now, John was a special man. He had been called of God. He had led in a time of revival in pointing forward to Christ and ultimately climaxing in the annunciation of the Savior himself as the Lamb of God at Jordan. But John, though he had been elevated to that point of prominence, was quite happy now to recede into the background since the Savior himself had come. His own heart is best expressed in the words of the verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." And he was ready to pay whatever price, as far as his own popularity was concerned, to see the Savior raised to prominence. Oh, that there were more of that heart in us. But you know, we are all tainted with the ambition and that false sense of loyalty and that was evidenced by these disciples of John. It grieved them that John's star was waning while the Savior was gaining in prominence and in popularity. Here was a dispute that had started originally between John's disciples and the Jews. And it's, I believe, a very interesting thing, although it's a side issue entirely. But it is an interesting thing that it was a dispute that originated in baptism. That's what it's about. John was baptizing, Christ was baptizing, and the Jews come along and they're complaining or dealing with something that related to purifying. The subjects are all linked. It was a subject that gave rise to a dispute that caused these disciples of John to get their eyes off the central issues of the gospel. John, in his discourse to them, is working to get their priorities set right again. And in doing so, he shows a great example. It would have been very easy at this point to have the discussion degenerate into a squabble over personalities, or a squabble between the Jews and themselves over issues relating to the ceremonial law. But John, with the discernment and the penetration of a man filled with the Holy Ghost, realized that those things were not key issues at all. Important as they may have been in their own right, they occupied a place of much lesser importance than the central issue of the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and the truths of the gospel that Christ had come to reveal in their fullest. And he turns their minds away from those other side issues. And you see how he culminates in the words of our text in the verse 36 with the central issue that relates to all men. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And aside from the personality issues, and aside from the debates about baptism or purification with the Jews, aside from all those things, John brings the minds of these individuals and our minds with them back to the key issue. There are many today, and they're quite prepared to debate all these issues. And they know the answers, and they know the debating tactics, and they know the arguments, and they can list them one after the other, and they can blow many a poor helpless debater right out of the water with their forceful arguments. But they miss the key point, the absolute central truth that John here speaks of, the necessity of saving faith, and the fact that on the existence of saving faith hangs a man's eternity, whether it is an eternity of life or an eternity under the wrath of God. Now that is an important issue that puts all the other things into their respective place. And this is the issue that we want to consider today. First of all, if we look at these words, you will see that faith in Christ is the single deciding factor in determining whether a man is saved or not. Faith in Christ is the issue in salvation. Whether or not a man or woman is saved is determined by whether or not they believe on Christ. This is what John says. He that believeth on the Son, he has life. He that does not believe has not life. This is the single defining issue. This is what determines our state before God. This is what determines the state of our soul. It's whether or not we have faith in Christ. Now this brings us to the next question. Well, what is faith? What can we learn from what John says here about the nature of faith? If this is such an important issue, deciding whether a man is under wrath or whether a man is saved, what is faith? There are various kinds of faith. We read even in James chapter 2 in the verse 19 that even the devil has faith. Where James says there in that text, imagining someone to make the spiritual sounding statement, thou believest that there is one God. How many people there are today say, oh, I believe in God. Might even go to so far as to say, I believe, yes, there's only one God. But James says, well, that's good. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devil believes there's one God. An awful lot of people who claim to be Christian, you know, and they don't even believe what the devil believes. They don't even believe about God what the devil believes. It's a tragedy. They're not Christians at all, though they claim to be. Many different kinds of faith. Here's just one example. You can have faith in the fact that there is a God. You can have faith in the fact that there's only one God and still be in hell with the devil. So that's not saving faith. You can believe that the Bible is true and still be in hell. You can believe that the Bible is the Word of God and still go to hell. That's not saving faith.
You can believe that you need to be saved and still go to hell. Many a man believes he needs to be saved and never does it. He's absolutely convinced one day I must get right with God. But he never takes the step of coming to Christ. He dies and goes out into a lost eternity. But what is the faith that saves? Well, let's look at John's words here and let's just see what John suggests to us about this vital issue of the faith that determines whether a man is condemned or whether he has eternal life. The first thing is that the faith that saves the soul is faith that sees Christ as the Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. It's interesting that John uses this particular means of identifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He is stating here that saving faith will firstly recognize the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. This title and terminology has been in use through the verses here. In verse 35, the Father loveth the Son. There you have the two persons of the Godhead identified. And what this title, you will know, I'm sure, the title the Son of God is a title of deity. It is a title that indicates full equality with the Father. Christ is not some kind of lesser God. The title sometimes Father and Son would indicate that to the mind, but that's not what's meant by the terms in Scripture. In John chapter 5 and the verse 22, we read, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." Christ is equal with the Father. This is a necessary component of saving faith. There must be faith in Christ as the Son of God, as the one who is in himself God, equal with the Father, eternal with the Father, sharing the Father's glory, and one who is fully and completely God. Back in chapter 1, verse 49, right back at the beginning of the Savior's own public ministry, we read in the verse 46 following of the introduction of Nathanael to Christ, becoming one of the Lord's 12 disciples. And the Savior speaks to Nathanael. And in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou?" Here's a man. Oh, he was already a child of God. But you see how the Lord links his faith with the statement that he had made, "Thou art the Son of God." This is a characteristic of saving faith. Saving faith recognizes Jesus Christ as God. No man who denies the deity of Christ can be saved. No man who denies the deity of the Son can be saved, because John says here that if a man believes and is saved, he must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But you will also see in the portion here that John says that faith that saves recognizes Christ as the one who has come from heaven to be the revealer of truth. Verse 32 through to 34, what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, that he here is Christ. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that received his testimony, now here's the believer, he that received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true, like a man stamping a seal on an important document, saying, "I believe this." This is something that I am in complete and perfect agreement with. This is my doctrine. He stamps it with his own seal, saying, I believe that what Christ says is true. That's the character of saving faith. Verse 34, for he whom God hath sent, that's Christ, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now what these verses indicate is that the man who is a believer, who is saved, will recognize that Jesus Christ, as God, came from heaven to reveal the truth. Going alongside that, there is the parallel understanding that this earth is devoid of truth, that my own heart is devoid of truth, that I am so much in need of a revelation of truth that Christ had to come from heaven to reveal that truth to me. Or in Old Testament times, revealing that truth through the prophets. But still, it was Christ from heaven revealing the truth. And they recognize the Savior as the truth. They recognize him as the only source of truth. It's not just enough to recognize him as a spiritual leader, or even to include him, as Islam does, among the ranks of its prophets, but making him subservient to Muhammad, who, according to Islam, was the greatest of the prophets. It's not enough to say that Jesus was a prophet, or he was a teacher, or he was a spiritual leader, or he was a source of truth. Saving faith says Christ is the source of truth. I know today that there are many who will say that's splitting hairs, but that's the essence of saving faith. That's what makes the difference between the faith of the devils and the faith that takes a man to heaven, is to recognize Jesus Christ as the source, the only source of all truth. He that believeth on the Son, then, as the source of truth, hath everlasting life. The third thing, saving faith rests in Christ as the sin bearer, as the redeemer of his people. Now I want to show you where I get that thought from this particular text. John is speaking to his disciples. He's saying to them, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. They have been discussing the Son of God. They have been discussing his ministry. And in particular, they have been discussing, you go back to the verse 26, Christ in the light of John's testimony to him. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. Now what had John said of Christ? Had he not, in the hearing of his own disciples, as well as in the hearing of the multitude, said this, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the testimony that John had given to Christ. And now, in the light of this discussion, he says to these men, pointing out that the key issue is saving faith. That's what we need to focus upon. Saving faith deals with Christ in the way that John bare witness to him. Namely, it deals with him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It is interesting, as we alluded to earlier, that the background to these discussions was the question over purification. Now that, as I've indicated, was linked with the matter of baptism. Many of the Jewish ceremonial rituals for purification involved the use of water. And from that, there evolved, to use that term, the New Testament institution of baptism. But the Jews here are arguing, I think we may deduce, are arguing for the continuance of the Mosaic rituals, all the various cleansing, purifying rituals that were in force and employed in the Levitical economy. The issue of cleansing, the issue of moral purity, it lies at the background of these discussions. But I think that we can do well to link up that thought in the background with what John is saying here. He that believeth on the Son, well, that's the central issue. And don't forget, when you're discussing the matter of purity and cleansing, and you're discussing the matter of being clean before God, you dare not overlook the significance of the fact that faith in Christ as the Lamb of God alone is what cleanses the soul. And all those Old Testament types and shadows, the sprinkling with water and even on occasion the sprinkling with sacrificial blood, were pointing forward to the application of the blood of Jesus Christ shed as the Lamb of God on Calvary. Saving faith sees that for the purification of my soul, I must look to Christ as the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of a world of sinners. That's saving faith. It rests in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, resting in the cleansing merit of the Savior as the Lamb of God. He that believeth on the Son, on the Son as the Lamb of God come to cleanse away sin, why, that man has eternal life. Let's take something else from the context of John's remarks here. Look at the verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now he brings a picture before us. He describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. The bride, as in common with the use of that picture throughout the scriptures, the bride here are the people of Christ, those who have come to him, those who have trusted him, those who are his people are his bride. This is why Christ came. He came as the bridegroom to call his bride to himself. But does the use of this picture not suggest to us what the exercise of saving faith means? Saving faith is faith that loves Christ as a bride loves her bridegroom. Faith that saves the soul is faith that loves Christ, that is ready as the bride in the natural situation to leave home, to go to be with her bridegroom, to live loyally, loving and serving together with him. All that is involved in the picture here is true of faith. Saving faith delights in Christ. Saving faith, to put it this way, is a lifelong covenant of self-denying love to be with him. That's what saving faith is. It loves Christ. It loves him with body, heart, soul and mind. It loves him entirely. It loves him completely. And it is the whole desire of the heart in which that kind of faith resides, to go out to be with him. We count it an unnatural thing for a wife to have no interest in being with her husband. There's supposed to be a bond of not only friendship, but love and of desire for each other's company. That's what faith is. The faith that saves, the faith that makes a difference between eternal life and eternal wrath, is faith that loves Christ. Before we leave the point, let's just look at verse 32. The final phrase of the verse. No man receiveth his testimony. Saving faith of the kind that we've been discussing loves Christ, rests in him as the Lamb of God, that rests in him as the only source of truth, that rests in him as God. That faith, that kind of faith, where it is present, is the evidence of a mighty work of divine grace to reverse the natural inclination of the heart. What John is saying here is, and let's just supply the name of the Savior, and what the Savior, or what Christ hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth Christ's testimony. That's the natural inclination of the heart, to reject him, not to believe his word, not to trust in him, but to reject him entirely. And so where faith is present, it is the faith that we've been discussing here. It is the evidence of a mighty work of divine grace that has overturned the natural reaction of the heart to Christ. For men naturally refuse him. They naturally don't love him. They naturally will despise the truth that he teaches. They naturally will question and scorn his claim to be God. They naturally reject everything that saving faith must embrace in order to be saved. So if a man has saving faith, if in your heart today there is faith that loves Christ, there is faith that respects and obeys Christ as the only truth, the only source of truth, if there is in your heart that conviction that Jesus Christ is God, if there is in your heart today that faith that trusts Jesus' blood to purify you before the Father, that is the evidence that God has changed your heart. That is the evidence of regeneration, of the new birth, of the reversing of the natural inclination of every man. No man, John says, no man of himself receiveth Christ's testimony. Where there has been no new birth, there is no saving faith. Where there has been no new creature produced by the mighty regenerating power of the Holy Ghost, there's no faith, no saving faith. Whatever convictions a man may have, and there are any number of men who have any number of convictions about truth, but whatever convictions a man may have about truth, about the Bible, about God, about Christ, if they're not the product of the new birth, it's not saving faith. If that man is not a new creature, if he hasn't the experience in his own personal experience of an encounter with God that made him a new creature, whatever convictions and faith he might have, no matter how many things he might be able to say, oh, I believe that, and I believe that, and I believe the other thing, and I can believe the creed, and I can believe the confession, I can believe all those things, but if that faith is not the product of a heart that God has changed, it's not saving faith. There are ministers who sign on as believing a confession. They're not saved. Remember reading of a man who, many years ago now, an ordained minister, preaching week after week after week, had signed a confession as saying, I believe it. Came to realize, not saved. Actually got converted in a mighty move of God and revival. But he had said, I believe all these things. He wasn't a new creature in Christ. The faith that saves, the faith that makes the difference between everlasting life and eternal wrath, is faith that is produced by the new birth, by God giving a new heart. Do you have that faith today? Do you have that faith that loves Christ, that is the product of a new nature, that delights in His truth, that submits eagerly and willingly to what he says as truth without question, looking upon him in adoration as God Almighty? That's the faith that gives everlasting life. The second thing we need to consider this morning, and I'm just going to be very brief in these final two points. We have looked at the nature of true faith as John describes it here. Secondly, where such faith is present, there is the experience of everlasting life. Where this faith that adores Christ as God, as the beloved of the soul, as the source of truth, as the means of cleansing and purity, where that faith is present, there is an experience of eternal life. We can say then that the eternal life is the present experience of every believer. Everyone who believes, as John describes here, who by virtue of the new birth has come to trust in the Son, if that describes you, then you can say, now I have eternal life. As sure as I know anything, I know now I have eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath, present tense, everlasting life. It's a present reality, not something that we wait for, not something that we must hope for, although there are many things the Christian waits for and hopes for, waits expectantly for that day when they will see Christ face to face, wait for the time when we will be glorified and made perfectly like Him. But we don't have to wait for eternal life. We already have eternal life. Oh, it is true that we will yet enter into a fuller experience of eternal life, but we have it now. We have it now. It is the instant possession of the believing sinner. The moment a man believes in the Son as described here, that moment he is given eternal life. Why? Because at that moment he has become the possessor of Jesus Christ himself. The Apostle John, who wrote these words, although he wasn't the speaker, but he recorded them, over in 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 12, makes a very similar statement. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. To believe on the Son is to have the Son. And when you have the Son, when Christ is your personal possession, when you can say, He is mine, then you can also say, I am His forever. I have eternal life because I have Christ. And the man who believes, as described here, has Christ and therefore has eternal life. But it's not only a present possession, because we are taught here that this possession is itself eternal. The man who believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he has it eternally. You can't have everlasting life in any other sense. It has to be an eternal possession. Not just for now, but forever. Possessing eternal life. It's a possession then that is secure to the believer. Where there is in the heart that delight in Christ, as we have indicated, there is and can be that assurance that I have eternal life, and I have eternal life eternally. Our life is hid, we are told by the Apostle, hid in Christ, in God. Secure, to use the words of the Lord Jesus in John 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Those who trust in Christ, believing on the Son, have everlasting life. But you will know, I trust, that eternal life is more than mere eternal existence. Because eternal existence is an inherent quality of the soul of man, whether he's saved or not. He will exist forever. Eternal life is not just eternal existence. It is rather a quality of existence. It is to exist eternally in the experience of life to the full. John 17 in the verse 3 defines what eternal life ultimately is. The Lord Jesus said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It is a knowledge of God. That is what eternal life is. It is a state of knowing God. Now the believer is one who knows God in this sense now, as we've been saying. For the believer, for the one who has eternal life, there is now a knowledge of God. The one who has this faith can say, I know God. God is a tangible reality. Not just some subject for philosophical discussion. Not a figment of the imagination. Not just something related to our own experience and our own ideas. Not something that is intangible. Not just an hypothesis. But a reality. God is real to the believer. I know God. I live in the knowledge of God. The child of God can say, I know God as well as I know myself, better than I know myself. I know God. God is real. That's eternal life. For the one who has eternal life, God is a tangible reality. The presence of God is real. The power of God is real. The Word of God is real. Not something that's mere theory. Not something that's mere creed. It's real. Real to me as anything else. I know God. That's what it means to have eternal life. And the one who believes on the Son, savingly believes on the Son, has a real experience of God. They have eternal life. The final thing I want to refer to today is that the absence of faith.
has tragic consequences. We said at the beginning that it is faith that makes the difference between whether a man has everlasting life or whether he is under the eternal wrath of God. It's faith and faith alone that makes the difference. The wrath of God abideth on the man who does not trust Christ in the way that we have outlined from the portion here. John sets out two particular consequences that follow in the absence of faith. Verse 36, he shall not see life. He shall not see life. Now that has both present and future implications. The true believer is one who now presently has life. The one who does not believe is one who now presently doesn't even see life. Doesn't have the least experience of eternal life. Doesn't see God. Doesn't know God. Remember how back in the beginning, in the early part of the chapter, the Lord had said to Nicodemus in verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He doesn't understand, he doesn't know, he doesn't see anything in it, he doesn't see his need to be part of it, he doesn't see any reality in God and the things of God. Why? Because he's an unregenerate sinner. He doesn't have faith, he hasn't had the new birth. And the man who doesn't trust Christ is one who will not see life, who will not see, not have this experience of God that alone belongs to the believer. He doesn't see life. As far as this present life, as far as eternity is concerned, there will never be the least experience of the knowledge of God that eternal life is. No knowledge of God. No experience of God. That's a tragedy. God, who is the source of all good and all blessing, the source of all mercy and grace, the only source of mercy and grace for the sinner. But the man who will not believe on Christ doesn't have the least part in that. But then John goes further here. It's not only an absence of life, that's one thing. It's one thing not to have something. You lose out in that sense by not having eternal life. But it's what you have instead that makes the absence of faith all the more tragic. The wrath of God abideth on him. Again, notice the present tense. The wrath of God is not something that is only future. The wrath of God is a reality now. The wrath of God on the head of the sinner, the unbeliever, is a present reality. The wrath of God abideth upon him. The psalmist tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. He goes on to say in that psalm, if he turn not, he will whet his sword. God is sharpening the sword of his wrath to cut off the ungodly. That's what the psalmist said. That's what the wrath of God entails. If he turn not, the very next verse in the psalm says, if he turn not, he will whet his sword. The only hope for the sinner is to turn. That's repentance. And repentance always goes hand in hand with faith in Christ. Romans chapter 1 and the verse 18. Speaking of the gospel of Christ, the Apostle Paul said there, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. As many as a man has the Bible in his hand who has some knowledge of truth, but he's still unrighteous, never been justified, never been saved. Oh, what wrath is revealed in the Word of God, as far as that man is concerned. The wrath of God is revealed. What a mercy that is. What a mercy it is that the Bible takes the veil off the wrath of God. It may seem, on one hand, to be a terrible thing, a frightening thing, and so it is. But is it not the greatest of divine mercies for the sinner to be faced up with reality? You know, that's one of the greatest curses of this age, is the preaching of a caricatured gospel of a caricature God who is only love. And sinners are led to believe that when they die and go to meet God, they will meet a God of love. Not true. Sinners who die and go to meet God without Christ meet a God of unmitigated eternal wrath. In this book is revealed the righteousness of God in carrying out in His wrath the penalty of sin. You remember in Revelation chapter 6 how at the unveiling of Christ, as He comes to take the throne of the earth, the kings, the great men, the mighty men, hide themselves and cry to the rocks and the mountains, say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God. For the day of His wrath is come. The absence of faith means the abiding, present and eternal infliction of divine wrath. Those who do not have the faith that this text refers to are left in no doubt as to their present standing before God. The wrath of God abideth on him. I have often pointed out how the Scripture deals with these things on a personal level. It's not them, it's him. God speaks to the individual. It's him, one man. Because God deals with us one by one. The wrath of God abideth on him. There'll be no escape for the individual from that wrath. One of the most interesting portions in that context in Scripture, I think, is how God discovered the sin of Achan. And if you read in Joshua chapter 7, you'll read there how that God, through all the thousands, the tens, even hundreds of thousands of Israel, He took the tribe and then He took the family. And then there's that awful verse, they came man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, was taken. There's no escape. The wrath of God abideth on him. The individual can't hide in the crowd. There's no escape from the wrath of God but by faith in Christ, the Son of God. It is of greatest importance that we have this faith. On the existence of this faith hangs your eternity and mine. Where it is present, there is eternal life. Glory to God. Where it is absent, there is only wrath. I'm going to close with by simply reading the words of the Psalm 2 and the verse 12. Kiss the Son. There you have an act of love. We read of that act of love in the context of our text, the bride and the bridegroom. Similar language is used here. It's a call to faith. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed or happy are all they that put their trust in him. If you're not in Christ today, put your trust in him. Believe the Son, even as John spoke of it, that you too might have eternal life. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.